We've been talking the last 2 weeks about God's, the fact that he does not change, which is very critical for him being totally trustworthy and someone in whom you can have your faith. We also talked about his eternal nature. Eternity is a difficult concept. I mean, if you think about it for a while, humans really can't understand eternity, whether you're a Christian or not. Whatever your philosophy is, thinking that time has always existed and it's been going on for eternity just doesn't seem particularly conceivable. I think that's the way I'll put it. And we're not very good at thinking about eternity. Now, most evangelicals actually believe, partly from the scripture and partly from common sense, that actually God exists as a timeless state from our point of view, that time is actually part of creation, and so that at a certain, I don't even know how you put it, but God created. And that's when time began, as we know it. And when creation ceases, time as we know it will probably also cease. Although what our mode of existence will be like, we can't imagine. But that's true with everything that has to do with our eternal life. We don't really have the ability to imagine what it's going to be like. And if we look at Scripture, people, when they look at passages that are often used to support this whole idea of eternity, you see they're written in a strange way from our point of view. For example, Revelation 22:13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Notice how I'm the beginning and the end, I'm the first and the last. It kind of fits this model of the God created time as well as everything else. Or if we look at Second Peter 3:8-9, he says, but do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Again, you get this sense that he does not exist in our time. But the context for us is very much like eternity. Except it's an eternity that's different than the way we think of it. Or, for example, in Psalm 111, verse 3, it says, glorious and majestic are his deeds, and his righteousness endures forever. You see that in a context of God. We also see this in the sense of in Revelation 4:8. These are the angels who never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Again, it kind of has that sort of sense that's a little different. And if you look at Psalm 102, it says, But you remain the same and your years will never end. But the prior verse says, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. You see that same kind of feel there that Scripture talks about God's eternity not in the context of just eternal time existence. I remember C.S. Lewis talked about this in some of his writings. He said, we live through the lens of time. And that's how we see things. But that means we don't see reality in a certain sense, even in our fundamental mode of existence. And I think that's... that's very uncomfortable, I guess. I mean, I recognize that I don't see things correctly, but even something as simple as the passage of time, I'm not in an eternal mode, is somewhat disturbing to me. I don't know, maybe it's comforting. It means eternity is going to be so much better we can't even imagine what it's like. So that's why people like this whole idea that here is God timeless, here is time that he creates, there's a beginning and there's an end. And time is something that will pass. Now, I don't know what that means, it will pass. And I haven't read any theologians who've told me what it means either. I can't give you any books that I hope give you an intuitive feel. That also means that our idea of an unchanging God, it may not be exactly the same way we think of it. We tend to think of unchanging means time goes by and you don't change. But God exists in a different mode of existence altogether. So while I'm sure he's unchanging, in some sense, what that means may not be what we fully comprehend. Now, I'm going to go on to another subject now that's related to the ones we've been talking about. This whole set of subjects I kind of put together because they're all kind of related and interact. So I'm going to go on to God's free will. The reason I'm interested in that is because in our culture, we have an idea of free will that actually challenges God's free will. What Scripture says about God. If we say that about a human, we think of them as not having free will. And that's a very strange thing. Since after all, if we have free will, it's from a gift from God. So, and we're made in his image. So if we have free will, should he not? And I think what we discover the more we look is, he has the only true free will, and we're actually the ones who are lacking in free will on our own. A very different picture, though, than what my culture teaches me. And in what, in fact, is so embedded in the culture that it seems just like common sense. Those are the hardest ideas to deal with in Scripture, things where the culture is so ingrained with a certain concept that it doesn't even occur to people that it could be any other way. I remember riding my bike with a friend of mine when we were in fifth grade. He left town when he was at the end of his fifth grade year, so I know it was no later than that. Might have been fourth grade. And we're riding around talking about the nature of free will. Yeah, we were real typical kids, right? And we both agreed, though, on one thing. In order to have free will, you had to be able to make choices, and you had to go different ways at different times. That was free will. God doesn't make different choices at different times unless the circumstances are different. It never even occurred to us, that, or to me, that I was denying God had free will in a scriptural sense. But I was. Think of that. I was propagandized at, what's a fifth grader, 11 years old? At 11 years old, they already had me. So what is God's free will? What does it mean to say God has free will? We talk about God has free will. What do we mean? What are the attributes of God's free will? Obviously, this hasn't been a big conversation piece among them. Yeah, you're not riding bikes, so you can't think clearly, right?
I'm not sure. Okay. I'm not sure. Okay, there we go. If this is related, but in my mind, it's kind of like the theological term sovereignty of God. And in God's sovereignty, what he does want to do, he actually accomplishes because he's sovereign. Sovereign can mean powerful. He's ultimately powerful. And he rules. He does what he does. And if he has the will to do it, it gets done. Because he's sovereign and has the power to make it happen. I don't know if that's exactly what free will is, but I think it's at least part of, at least my thinking, of how he does things that he wants to do.
Okay, so one of the elements is, if God wills it, it happens. If God desires it, no one can check him. No one can stop him. God does as he desires. That's an important concept. For example, Luke 1:37, no word from God fails. With God, Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Isaiah 46:10, his purpose stands. 44:28, also from Isaiah, all that God pleases will be accomplished. In fact, his very name for himself in Exodus 3:14, I am whom I am. You get a sense. All right, here we go.
Yeah. Free will of God is the, our brother said, it's sovereignty of God. It is his character. Now, the category of human categorization of will is a human way of us understanding the sovereignty of God. The only specific in the New Testament, the will of God, as in Thessalonians says, that it is the will of God for our sanctification. Now, I try to categorize human will or free will as a human attributes, not necessarily can be, directly. It is within the concept of the sovereignty of God and the providence of God. And all of the scripture that we have read, it's basically, it's a human way of how God communicates his timeless existence, the theologian called the ontological nature of God, that is from, the timelessness of God. And then the scripture that we have is basically for us human to understand, because God communicated to us who he is, a timeless God, in a human way of understanding. So that's why
Okay.
Way of looking at timeless and also the will of God.
So in one sense, we don't get the free will of God. We get, God communicates it to us, but it's beyond us in one sense.
Yeah, I mean, the human sense of free will is that you have alternatives. In other words, you choose one path, you could have chosen another. But we can't comprehend that about God, because, you know, okay, we're on the path he chose. What do we know about the other one? We don't. Or any other alternatives. So free will, in the human sense, involves alternatives, you know, alternatives, but what does that mean about God? I have no idea.
you're kind of filling in the other point there. We as humans shouldn't be surprised if we don't get this fully. And in fact, naturally think wrongly. It is clear scripturally that no one teaches God. God needs no counsel. He does. He is totally powerful. So there's nothing external constraining his free will.
We are prisoners to what we know and what we don't know. And God is not a prisoner to what he doesn't know, because he knows it all.
Mm-hmm.
And that makes a, you know, when I'm 71 and I think about things where I was like, oh, this is the right thing to do, you know. Early in my marriage, stand your ground, you know, say it louder. You had four sisters, you know how to you know how to get your point across. And then I learned, no, that's not a good strategy. That's not a good strategy. But you know what? I didn't know until I probably did it, you know, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, and I was like, oh, this is not good.
Hopefully that was all done in the first week of your marriage, right?
Well, yeah, I still learn. But, you know, and so I'm captured by what I don't know in my free will. Mm-hmm. I don't want to repeat that. Oh, I forgot I learned that lesson 15 years ago. I just tripped over that again. God never goes, oh my goodness, what did I do? And I like to wrap my mind around that there's someone in the universe that's perfect. And, you know, that's why we're here today, is to honor that God who is perfect and that we can entrust our lives to. And I'm hoping he keeps me on the path, you know, keeps nudging me. Okay, yeah. Get back up, keep going. So his free will is based on, he knows everything. And that's a great thing that I can put my faith in, not me.
So certainly one of the things that you've mentioned is a lot of the things that prevent us from making rational or consistent decisions are clearly absent with God.
You mentioned that we can expect that as humans we don't understand everything, but of course we are responsible to learn as much as we can about God and so forth, but we do need to be satisfied at a certain point that we understand what God wants us to understand and we apply that. It's interesting that A.W. Tozer said, delving too deeply into the doctrines of predestination and all of this may make scholars, but it'll never make saints.
Ah, there we go. Yeah. There are limits to knowledge. It may not be actually nearly as profitable to us to understand it all really well as we think. Yeah, we still have our sin nature dragging us down. Al?
Yeah, the thing that's really mind-blowing is that actually God stands outside the universe. Because if he did not, he couldn't have created it. And there's pretty strong evidence, you know, cosmological evidence now that the universe was created in an instant out of nothing. Called the Big Bang Theory. There really is such a theory, and there's very strong evidence for it. You know, it's some 14 billion years ago. It's like, who can even comprehend?
Yeah.
You know, the whole universe was a point of infinite mass.
What is it C.S. Lewis used to say? The best way to think of the universe is, it's a little bit like a nut in God's pocket.
Don't we have limited free will, such as Jonah going to Nineveh, where God redirects us consistently?
As soon as we're done with talking about God's free will, we're going to go back to our free will. But that's a good question, and we're going to try to keep that one in mind. Probably I'll ask it myself and let you guys answer, right?
In my 32 years of salvation, I've never heard God's will referred to as being free will. I've heard his perfect will, his sovereign will, his will. But to say that he has free will seems to cheapen his will, with all due respect to God and his will. But I've never heard this expression that God has free will. We have, or we may or may not have free will, that's another discussion, but to qualify it as his free will seems to qualify it, and it needs no qualification.
Well, that probably reflects the fact that humans use these terms that we're used to in the theology books because it's natural to us to think that way. Jeff?
I like that comment. I like that comment a lot about qualifying God's will as free. I also like the comment about God knowing what free will is for God is something we can't comprehend that came from over on that side. I'm wondering, all these things that we have is, you know, you introduced the concept and then you gave us little evidences here. What he wants, he accomplishes. God does as he desires. No word from God fails. All things are possible. This to me doesn't speak primarily, maybe, of freedom or will. It speaks of power and effectiveness.
Mm-hmm.
So to say that this is somehow God not being constrained or being free doesn't seem like I don't have any context for these, but it seems like just using this to talk about freedom is hard or strong or needs more. The next thing I was going to say is just the idea of God. Freedom is often referred to as not constrained. It gets weird when we start talking about God being free because God has a character, and we would say that God is constrained in some sense by his character. He can't do evil, so he's constrained somehow against doing evil. So we can't say free in some sense of that word. So things get very strange again, as has been alluded to.
Yeah, actually, you've just introduced two other elements, without saying it, that go along when people talk about God's freedom. But we'll take our...
God is perfect, but he puts things in our lives to help direct us to going the right way. And so as a human has free will,
we can opt to choose the right way through the experiences that God gives us. So God knows every one of us and what we're doing and where we're at. And so he has the free will to decide, I need to put something in this individual's life that will lead him away from a sinful act and put him on the right track to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So that means that God can change, or maybe he has the plan for you, but he sees that the individual is going the wrong way, and he puts those things in his choice to help lead that individual to free will and say, no, I don't accept that, but oh, I see where God's leading me, and that's the way I need to go.
Okay. Yeah, you're moving on to God's providence there, which is actually a derivative issue of this. I'm going to delay discussing that, though, because it doesn't fit into my notes. You understand, I expect you people to have read the notes in your head somewhere or other. I can't even read them and written down. But
Neil, before you leave, my question is that what was your presupposition when you put out that question or statement that, you know, God's free will? Mm-hmm. Because the issue is, I want to hear your perspective.
Okay. Let me, part of my perspective is what we've been talking about, which is nothing external. No, there's no learning of knowledge, nothing like that. He's got all knowledge, he's got all understanding, he has all power, he has all authority. He doesn't change or grow, but at the same time, we look at certain other passages, and what they will say is, God does his good pleasure. There's two things. He does what pleases him. So he does what he wishes to do. But we also know it's always good. So he's doing what he desires. That's where the freedom idea usually comes in the theology book. And he always does what he desires. He always does what pleases him, even though things happen that would not be pleasing to him in the context of a fallen world. And in the context of his sovereign decrees. But at the same time, he does that which is good, that which is perfect. So you have a very strange combination. You can see that if you look at in Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 9, he predestines us by his pleasure and by his will. He does what pleases him and what he desires to do. And in fact, that's kind of fundamental to our whole faith. This is the way God is. He does what he desires. He does what he wants to do, but what he does is good. And we know from, for example, Numbers 14:11, that God is insulted and says we're treating him with contempt if we deny that what he is doing is good, or if we deny what he is doing pleases him. He does what he wants. Both of those are fundamental elements of Scripture. And so most commonly when people define his free will, they do talk about the fact nothing external is involved, but they talk about the fact that he always does what he wants to do, and at the same time he always does what is good. That reflects that's his nature. His nature is stable. It's unchanging. It always wants to do good. And So he always does what he desires, which always turns out to be the good thing. Now, and of course, as we've said before, it would be insulting to God, and it would be make us not trust him if we thought either was so. Now, in that sense, his whole mode of existence is something we're not necessarily going to grasp, because we don't always want to do good, and we don't always do what we want to do for a variety of reasons. But with God, he does not have either of those attributes. And of course, a variety of you have been pointing out, or a number of you have pointed out, yeah, number, not variety, we don't understand this because we don't live that way. We don't have that kind of free will. I mean, imagine always wanting to do right and also doing right, and it pleases you that you did it. That's a state which may be a very nice state to be in, I think, and I think maybe eternally. I'm hoping that's one of the communicable attributes. I'm inclined to think it is. But communicable versus non-communicable attributes are in the eye of the beholder, I've noticed. Different books have different attributes, and different traditions have somewhat different attributes. In practice, we tend to think the moral attributes are communicable, and what we call things like the power and the strength and that kind of thing are the non-communicable. But that isn't necessarily true, fully. For example, in the Reformed tradition, it's believed that actually God gives us authority, just like he did Adam, over the world. So that's communicable, actually, in a certain sense. Now, we on Earth have a funny view for free will. And I can understand this whole point about that term almost seems inappropriate to God, because when we use it in our culture, we use it in a funny kind of way. For example, when John Locke used it, and most of us tend to use the term free will in his way, he had in mind what he called a tabula rasa, a clean slate. You're born with this clean slate, and you write on it what you want to write. That is, you create your own nature. And so when we talk about free will in America, we have this tendency to think of, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, I am the author of my existence. It is true environmental and hereditary issues will impact me, but I'm an American, and so I'm free. And so I'm not like somebody who was born in Russia, where the government propagandizes you into becoming a kind of semi-robot. Well, that sounds good. But really what John Locke was saying was Eve was right. When Satan said to her, you will be as God, and she said, oh yeah, I think I'll be as God. I'll make up my own mind. I'll write my own slate. I'll become as I will, as I desire. That's really a statement exalting sin. It's a satanic lie. We are not able to write our own slate. In fact, that's one of the main points of Scripture is, if you walk by your own light rather than the light of God, you will lie down in torment. You will be miserable. You'll be miserable in this life, and you'll be in torment in eternity. And the misery is just the beginning of the misery. And if you think about it, even in a human context, from a scriptural point of view, we don't have free will at all, in the sense that we have a nature. That nature is a sin nature. Our nature is to reject Jesus. Unless God intervenes and the Spirit comes and indwells us, we will reject Jesus. Whether you're an Arminian or a Calvinist, you believe that. Therefore, on our own, apart from God's grace, we have chosen, we've chosen badly, you might say, and we are in fact in the process of self-destruction, not doing anything we really want to do. Now, it is true, we get to make a lot of choices, but our nature stays the same. Yes, I can pick which idol I will follow, but it's all designed to please me and to fulfill me and to make me my God in my life. So yeah, I have some freedom in the certain sense that I get to choose that way. So I have there's a tabula rasa and I get to pick the poison or the good thing God has given that I will pervert. So some people might say, oh, money. If I'm rich, I'll be happy. Some people might say, power. If I'm powerful, I'll be happy. You see a lot of that in the West, in America. Actually, when I read the papers, it doesn't strike me that the rich people are that happy, but they're all divorced. They all couldn't get along without you, anybody. They're all, as far as I can tell, pretty obnoxious people to be around. They're all sitting there worrying about staying young, but they're getting older every day, whether they want to or not. I was reading about a big multimillionaire or a billionaire. I think he was a billionaire. And I saw the picture of the guy. He said it was about him trying to keep himself young. And I said, well, the guy's 22. Of course he's going to keep himself young at 22. Well, it turned out he was 45. So I guess he had kept himself young in one sense. But it's still, the sands of time are running out. He can't stop that. Or in the eastern countries of the world, you have people who will, in one sense more rationally, I think, tend to worship internal mechanisms of control, kind of like hypnosis kind of stuff, or training and yoga, or kind of the Eastern philosophies. And there are people there that worship that. Now, it's more plausible because you're controlling what's going on the inside, which is more fundamental to our contentment than what's going on the outside. And it has a great deal more power. But again, it's just a gift from Jesus. And if you try to depend on it, you're suddenly worshiping something he created and gave to you, not the one who is the creator and the Lord. So again, you've just picked another idol. And in fact, the more attractive something is, the more likely we are to pick it as an idol, because it temporarily gives us the feeling we're in control. Yeah.
Sorry, I lost track of the point here. It seems like Christians can all choose things that make them unhappy, and lots of people can do things that make them unhappy. Can you remind me why it's a big deal for non-Christian people to choose things that make them unhappy?
It's a big deal for non-Christian people because they choose worldly things that don't work always, because they don't choose the Lord on their own unless the Spirit moves them to. And it's always wrong. It never fulfills. So they have a nature that means they're stuck. they're stuck in making the wrong choice. As Paul puts it in Romans, they are a slave to sin. And the sin being, I'm my own God, I will find something that fulfills me.
So we're talking about choices unto salvation.
Yes.
Because Christians make wrong choices all the time.
Oh yeah. And that's the other thing about free will. There is a kind of free will that we all have. We make choices, we see consequences. That's God's gift to us. It's not natural. He gave us the ability to have what's called secondary efficient causes in the textbooks. A secondary efficient cause is, if I do something stupid in a human sense, I live with the consequences. And in a certain sense, you can say, that's why things went wrong. Because I did something dumb or something irrational, or I didn't know enough to make the right choice, or I was taught wrongly, or I was misled or blindsided. And we have to live with the consequences of those. So in that sense, these secondary causes give us a kind of freedom. You see that when I see that really well because I was an investment manager. That meant I had to choose which stocks I was going to have in the portfolio for my clients. And sometimes I'd buy a stock and it'd do well, and sometimes I'd buy a stock and it wouldn't. And I thought I was making the best choice possible. After 25 years of doing that job, or a little more than that, 27 years, I guess, I noticed I often made mistakes. There were these secondary causes. Like one time I bought a company. I said, this is a great buy. The idiots go out and take over another company with a huge premium. And when the company does that, its stock goes down. So I'm sitting there saying, you idiots, why are you doing this? And the chairman of the board said, hey, you may be losing, but I'm just chairman of a bigger company. You'll be paying me more money next year.
Sorry, I have some. When we talk about free will, Neil, what is free will? What my perspective is that what prompted a human being to have free, because the categorization of free is a kind of concept that that based on the logic that there is a law of contradiction. You are free, but you are not free in a sense. To me, my perspective is that we have will and choices, but who gave us the free will? Is it God or our own autonomous, self,
If you're not a Christian, the answer is latter. If you are a Christian, the answer is former.
Yeah.
But even there, this idea of changing your mind. Now, we can all think of a situation where people don't seem to have free will. For example, if you're a drug addict and it's a powerful drug, you're always going to take the drug if you can get it. That person, we say, has lost their freedom, in some sense, to choose. Interestingly enough, I've noticed that the same kind of thing happens in a different context. If we have very, very strong preferences, I'll always choose one way. So for example, I'm with my daughter. I have a wallet full of money. Somebody comes one day and he says, give me your wallet or I'll shoot your daughter. I'll give him my wallet. Always. Now, in one sense, do I have freedom? Well, you could say no. But on the other hand, suppose I ask another question. Suppose the question becomes, somebody comes one day and is just going to shoot your daughter, or somebody's going to come one day and give you that choice. Which one would you prefer to have happen? I'm going to shoot your daughter, boom, or give me your wallet, or I'm going to shoot your daughter. Interestingly enough, if I ask the question, do I want the choice between which of those two events happening, I care very much about having that choice. I desperately would prefer him to take the wallet and be happy. But people will say, well, you don't really have a choice because he kind of forced you to give him your wallet and you couldn't, because you weren't going to let him shoot your daughter if you had any choice in it. So you have this strange thing. Sometimes you make always the same choice because your preferences are strong.
Well, you could have gone with the Jack Benny.
He's coming, yeah. Otherwise, you'd be unknown.
You could have gone with the Jack Benny answer. I'm thinking. Your money or your life? I'm thinking.
I believe the whole point of that joke was, though, that he's being stupid.
Yeah.
Now, if somebody said your wallet or your, I'll shoot you, and I'm 96 years old and dying of cancer, and the doctor says you have 3 months to live, and by the way, every second's going to be agony, maybe I'd say, yeah, let me think for a minute. But normally not. It's certainly not if he's got my daughter. So we think we have a lot more free will than we have as humans. Because what we don't have on our own is the ability to be fulfilled or to be saved apart from God's grace.
So it's strangely comforting that we are called when we become Christians to obey the will of God. And if God is perfect and his will is perfect and good, then to be called to align our wills to his, to do his will, is a very good thing. Because it leads us to live lives that are fulfilling, and because we are called to be that which he made us for, right? So we were made to worship, love, and enjoy him forever. And so in that sense, we're not free. When we decide to be free on our own, that's what leads to misery. But we are free in that we now are free to obey God and to follow him and to do his will.
Yeah, it's kind of like Paul put it in Romans. You can be a slave to sin or a slave to God and righteousness. And the one choice, one is great, and the other is awful.
The problem I see with that is when I can say, God wants me to do this. You know, God wants me to, and that's why I'm doing these actions. And we don't see life as it actually is. We see it as we see it.
Mm-hmm. And we walk like, by sight and not by faith.
Right. In my 50s, I had some cancer. I went to a doctor. Doctor said, we've diagnosed this. This is the case. This is what I'm recommending. Okay? And so then I go like, okay, I'm not an expert. He's more of an expert. God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to trust you that you can change these cells? Do you want me to trust this unperfect person who I don't really know, but he does have these credentials on the wall? Do you want me to trust him? And that's where things get sticky. You know, because God doesn't say, Carrie, when you're 50, I'm going to give you this. This is the path I want you to take. And he goes, trust me. It makes life harder.
Mm-hmm.
And then in my brain, is this God telling me? And I felt like at that time, God had me get to that doctor, and where I just felt like I can let go. God is going to use this doctor to help me. Whatever the outcome is, that's what, Jerry, surrender to that. Because you're not surrendering to that doctor, you're surrendering to the God of the universe. And I'm 71 now, so it seems like that was a...
Worked pretty well.
Right. When you're in that place, it's a hard thing to figure out. Is this God's will?
Right, and sometimes we don't exactly know what God's will is.
Correct.
Right.
And, yeah.
Okay, we got another one for you, John.
But there's also the law. So Jesus freed us from the law, right? Mm-hmm. In Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burned again by a yoke of slavery. So when we have freedom in God, there's freedom, but there's also a different freedom that Jesus gave us. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
A real freedom.
Yes, he gave us real freedom. Now we still obey the commands of Christ,
right,
in our freedom with Christ, but we're freed from the law in the sense that we're not saved by following legal rules. We're saved by faith and by following the Lord consciously as opposed to, but that doesn't mean his commands are not helpful and not useful. But it does mean that at certain times, we're going to be unclear about specific commands or specific applications. And of course, in life, we have to make all sorts of decisions that don't seem to be moral, that are just part of your life. And you, all the time, in many jobs, you have tasks where there's uncertainty.
But the comforting thing is, as he's mentioning, we have these difficult decisions to make in life, and we all have those big decisions, small decisions, excuse me. But in James 1:5, we have the promise that if we don't have wisdom in these situations, we can ask God, mm-hmm, and he will lead us. And sometimes we don't know, probably cognitively, is this right or not, but it's a matter of faith. If we really want his will and we ask him to lead us, then through others' advice or through his word or through our own minds, he will lead us to make the right decision. And we can have assurance that that is the right assurance, the right decision at that time.
Yes, particularly if the scripture says something that helps us helps point that to us. When it's the Spirit's leading, sometimes our own wishes can make us a little confused, I think, but especially if you're dealing with a question that does not seem moral in nature, like the question of should I use the doctor or not. That's a tougher question.
Neil?
I'm getting old.
I was close to being an alcoholic, okay, and I'm standing in a bar, and I prayed to God that he would lead me to someone that could help me get out of my drinking problems, okay? I meet my wife, my future wife, and she never drank alcohol, and she's in my apartment, and she's pouring all of the booze down the sink, because if I'm going to date my future wife, that had to happen. And I'm watching her do this, and I'm going into a hissy fit because my booze is going down there. But it's what I prayed for someone to help me get out of my situation. And I go, well, this is a strange kind of dichotomy because I prayed for someone to help, and now she's actually getting rid of my alcohol, and I let it happen because that's what I prayed for. Mm-hmm. So my choice was the right one to make.
There we go. You be careful what you pray for.
Neil, since class is almost over, could you tell us the answer to your question at the beginning of class? I am really wanting to know the answer that you started with of how it is that God has free will and what that means.
Okay, what it means is, one, he does as he wishes always. Two, what he wishes is goodness always. Three, nothing can change that because no external force, no lack of knowledge, no limitation causes him to stumble or make a mistake. Four, because of that, his pleasure is to continue to do good. In other words, what he wants to do is to do good, and nothing external can change what he wants. Therefore, he will always continue to do good forever. Because since he's perfect when he starts and he wants to do good, he will continue to want to do good unless an external force could come. Since it cannot, he will endure precisely in the way he is forever and ever, and we can be confident of that, despite the fact that he has total free will, but in fact, because he has total free will. So that his free will, far from leading him to become unstable, as humans might naturally think, leads him to be permanently, totally unchanging.
Well, why didn't you say that to begin?
Because in my notes it came at the end. Actually, it is after 10:30. It's 10:34, so Al, you'll have to wait. May your name be glorified, O Lord. You're better than we think. You'll always be better than we think. And we praise you. Glory to your name. Amen.